Good morning. I had one of our beloved elders stop me before I came into church, he and his precious wife, and they informed me that they listened to last week's lesson while laying on the beach in Hawaii. I asked them how I sounded, and they said I'd never sounded better. You might be prepared for disappointment this morning. John Calvin was 8 years old when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg. It's important to keep that in mind. That is, it's important to remember that he was 25 years younger than Luther. It's important to remember that Calvin was a second-generation reformer. That means that the initial groundwork of the Reformation was laid by men like Luther, Zwingli, and Bucer. They hammered out the break with Rome, and men like Calvin, Melanchthon, and Knox systematized, reinforced, and consolidated their work. It means that men like Luther and Zwingli answered the great question, should we stay in Catholicism or should we leave it? While men like Calvin and Melanchthon answered the practical question, now that we have left Catholicism, what should our faith and practice look like? I'm making that point because I don't want you to think that because Calvin was a second-generation reformer, that he was in some way less important than Luther and the men that went before. He was not. It's wrong, I think, to evaluate a man like Calvin on the basis of his contemporary impact alone. The standard by which men ought to be judged has to consider their faithfulness and not just the fame that they had during their lifetime. The standard by which we judge such men ought to consider the overall quantitative historical impact as well as the impact they had while they lived. And if you do that, if you evaluate Calvin on the basis of his overall impact, I think you might conclude that Calvin was perhaps even more important to the Reformation than Luther, especially with regard to English-speaking Christianity. You see, Calvin influenced John Knox, who in turn influenced Scottish Presbyterianism, which in turn influenced the English Reformation, which in turn produced the Westminster Confession of Faith, which in turn guided the theology of the Puritans, which in turn formed the politics and theology in America, which in turn formed the representative Republican form of government under which we used to live. The line from American Protestantism back to Calvin is really much straighter than the line back to Luther. Still, both men were titans. Both men were essential to the recovery and to the advance of the gospel. The gains made by Luther and others had to be protected. The great doctrines of the Reformation had to be systematized, and they had to be entrusted to faithful men who would pass on what they learned. Many points of theology and practice had yet to be debated or etched in stone. It took a man with skill as a thinker and organizer to bring all those various threads of the Reformation together and to weave them into something of a recognizable tapestry. Calvin was not less important than Luther simply because he was a second-generation reformer. His function and value were different, but they were not less. Not only were the secondary reformers just as important as the primary ones, they were also in every bit as much danger. In fact, if anything, the organized counter-reformation set up by Ignatius Loyola and others really made the times even more dangerous than those of Luther and Zwingli. So we ought not to think that the times were any less dangerous for men like Calvin than they were for men like Luther. They weren't. They too lived in privation and in constant danger most of their lives. Yet that second generation of reformers, now I'm thinking principally of Calvin and Knox here, they possessed a stability, a sort of singleness of heart that's absolutely awe-inspiring to behold. One quick story to kind of give you an idea of what I mean. John Knox was arrested by the French and placed on a galley slave ship where he rowed on essentially what was a French battleship. He was a slave wearing cutoffs and no shirt in the bottom of this ship, moving around in the waters around Scotland. And oftentimes they would take a little statue of the Virgin Mary and pass it down the row and make each of the rowers kiss and do obeisance before the statue. And when it got to Knox, and he's sitting at his oars, and when it got to Knox, he held it like this and said, "I hope Our Lady can swim," and threw her out the window. Well, it didn't bode well for Knox. But that's the kind of courage he had. He was absolutely unflappable, and so was Calvin. He was unmovable. They saw the importance of the historic break by Luther and Zwingli and others, and they wanted to preserve what they had been given. They were determined to hang on to the truth of the gospel, even if it meant making themselves hateful to all of those that hated the gospel. They were determined to hang on to the gospel, even though men like Sir Thomas More complained that they were men too frivolous, too giddy, too joyful in their salvation, that they were men drunk with the doctrine of justification. Now, it is true they were joyful in their salvation. One could even, I guess, stretch that to the word giddy, and they drank long and hard at the fountain of justification. But they were never frivolous. They were men of resolve, and they possessed wills of iron. And if that's true, the question becomes then, what was it that made a man like Calvin so resolute? What was it that enabled him to endure suffering, opposition, and privation in such historic measure? I think we can find the answer in Calvin's life in the same place we found it in Luther's life. I think we have to look for the answer in God's providential preparation of John Calvin. You see, Calvin wasn't born with an impervious hide or a fearless heart. He wasn't born with a will of granite or of adamantine resolve. Those things were hammered out by God on the anvil of suffering, on the forge of heartache and loneliness. I like the way Merle Dubigné puts it. While men were thus being put to death, the first confessors of Jesus Christ in France, God was preparing mightier ones to fill their places. Beda hurried to the stake an unassuming scholar, a humble hermit, and thought he was taking the whole of the Reformation with him. But the gospel, like the mythical phoenix, contains a principle of life within itself which flames cannot consume, and it springs up again from its own ashes. It's often at that moment when the storm is at its height, when thick darkness hides the truth from our view, that a sudden glimmering of hope appears, the forerunner of a great deliverance. At this time in France, when all human powers were arming against the gospel to destroy the Reformation, God was preparing an instrument, weak to all appearance, to one day defend his cause. Let me explain what I mean. John Calvin was born in Noyon, France, in a little town of about 7,000. It's about 60 miles north of Paris. By the time Calvin was born, the town had its own bishop and cathedral. That meant that the principal business of the town stopped being agricultural and started being ecclesiastical. Calvin's father worked for the cathedral both as a lawyer and something of an accountant. That is, he managed the financial affairs of the cathedral. Now, we don't know a great deal about Calvin's father other than the fact that he held a position at the cathedral in Noyon. Calvin himself wrote almost nothing about his own father or his family or even himself. He was not given back then to autobiography like we are today. We do know that Calvin's father came from a family of simple laborers, and his position was in the cathedral was the first of his family that involved something of a clerical lifestyle. I think you could say Calvin's father had the first white-collar job in his family. Calvin's father was named Gerard, and his mother was named Jean Lefranc. We do know that Gerard was about 50 when Calvin was born. We also know that he made a comfortable middle-class living and was therefore able to give his sons a really good education. In fact, he was able to obtain benefices for his sons, and that means that they received regular allowances from the church in order to further their education. When Calvin was 19 or so, his father was accused of mishandling the estates of a couple of priests who had died and was, as a result, excommunicated by the church. The charges against him were never proved, and they became a tremendous source of bitterness for Calvin's father. We do know that when Calvin's father was excommunicated, he ordered Calvin to stop studying for the ministry and to start studying law. I think that is fascinating. And we know that Calvin complied instantly with his father's wish. I think it's another one of God's wonderful providences that that happened. For Calvin's exquisite expository skills would have never developed the way they did had he just had theological studies alone. His study of law helped make him an extraordinary expositor. Calvin's father died a year and a half after being excommunicated from testicular cancer. When he died, he was still under the ban, but Calvin's older brother, Charles, a Catholic priest himself, pled his case so well that the church granted him absolution after his death. As a result, Gerard Calvin had a Christian burial and was allowed to be buried in consecrated ground in the cathedral at Noyon, the same cathedral that had broken his heart. John Calvin was the fourth son born to Gerard and to Jean Calvin. He was the fourth son born to them, but only the second to survive to manhood. He had two older brothers, Antoine and Francois, who died either as very young boys or possibly as infants. In those days, infant mortality rates were extraordinarily high. To have two out of five sons born die in early childhood was the norm rather than the exception. Calvin's older brother, Charles, was the first to survive. John was next, and then after John, there was a fifth brother whose name was Antoine. Apparently, he was named in honor of his older brother, Antoine, who had died as a boy. Charles grew up and studied for the ministry and later became a Catholic priest. But Charles, John's older brother, also got in trouble with the church, first for insulting one colleague at the cathedral and then for striking another. He too was excommunicated. All of the Calvins, it seemed, had trouble with the Catholic Church. But Calvin's brother, unlike his father, never reconciled with the church. On his deathbed in October 1537, Charles refused absolution and last rites and was refused burial in holy ground and was instead buried in unconsecrated ground under a gallows, a place where they hung people. Calvin's younger brother, Antoine, would follow him to Geneva later on, but he married a dreadful, adulterous woman there and caused both himself and John, his brother, an enormous amount of heartbreak and grief. Calvin's mother, Jean, was beautiful and pious and was given over completely to taking care of her children. But she died in 1515 when Calvin was 6 years old. It's hard to imagine what impact that might have had on Calvin. It must have been extraordinary. I mean, to have a boy have his mother die when he's six, it's just, I can't fathom what that would be like. Calvin remembered her as a devout woman who took him on religious pilgrimages. He remembered her taking him to visit a relic dedicated to Saint Anne. But other than that, he had no memories of her at all. What does seem clear is that the loss of his mother at such an early age caused him to seek comfort elsewhere. Most scholars think he found comfort in his studies, but there's probably some truth to that, but I like what Herman Sellerweis says when he says this. As a child, though Calvin no longer had a mother, instead the church increasingly replaced his mother, reinforcing Calvin's later view that no one can have God as father who doesn't have the church as mother. Mother Church thus provided comfort to young Calvin and a means to study. And it's ironic that that study wound up separating Calvin from that church. Calvin's relationship with his father was always cordial. He seems to never have experienced any of the bitterness that other men sometimes experience with their fathers. In fact, he always, always obeyed his father's orders without hesitation. In that sense, he was a lot different than Luther. We do know that after his mother died, Calvin's father remarried almost immediately. But we oughtn't to make too much of that. He married almost immediately because he was in his late 50s when she died, and he had several small children to raise and a job that required an enormous amount of time and energy. We don't even know what Gerard's second wife's name was, but we do know that they had two daughters together, one of whom was named Marie, and she later followed Calvin to Geneva. Other than that, we know precious little of Calvin's early life. But you listen to this. We do know that from the time he was 7 or 8 years old, he never lived at home again. He was off at school. Now, I want you to think about that. Your mother dies when you're 6, and from the time you're 7 or 8 years old, you're off at school for the rest of your life. His father first sent him to live with the Montmore's family, where he received his elementary education. When he was 12 years old, his father sent him to Paris to continue his education. 12 years old. I cannot fathom that. I couldn't make a sandwich when I was 12 years old. There is some controversy as to which college he actually attended. Some say De La March and some say De La Barbie. I don't think it really matters too much, except that in that period he studied under one of the greatest teachers of his time, a man named Matthew Corder. One thing we know for certain is that Calvin had enormous respect for Corder, both because of his skill as a teacher and because he instilled into Calvin a real love for Christ. He seems to have been something of a father figure for Calvin. Prior to Calvin's entrance at school, Corder had taught the senior class Latin where he was at, the older boys. But when he began to teach them, he became extraordinarily discouraged because they knew so little Latin. So Corder backed his class up to what we would call the freshman class, and decided he was going to teach them all the way to where they were seniors because they were going to learn Latin from him. That move as an act of condescension on Corder's part put Calvin under his care. Calvin never forgot Corder, and many years later, Corder moved to Geneva to be with his younger friend and student. Calvin dedicated his commentary on 1 Thessalonians to him, and this is what he says. I'm sorry, this is a wrong slide. You'll just have to listen. It is befitting that you should come in for a share of my labors, inasmuch as under your auspices, having entered on a course of study, I made proficiency at least so far as to be prepared to profit in some degree the church of God. When my father sent me while yet a boy to Paris, after I had simply tasted the first elements of the Latin tongue, Providence so ordered it that for a short time I had the privilege of having you as my instructor, that I might be taught by you the true method of learning. I love that. That I might be taught by you the true method of learning. And I wish I could tell you what that true method was. Because whatever it was, I want it. And I think we all ought to covet it. Calvin studied under Cordier for about a year and a half, but Cordier's influence lasted his whole life. Now, after studying with Cordier, Calvin transferred to a despicable place called the College de Montaigue. Intellectually, the school was an improvement, but the place itself was terrible. We don't know what Calvin thought about it. He never wrote about it at all. He never described his experiences there. What we know from people like Erasmus. Writing 30 years after his study at the college, Erasmus recalled the hard beds, the spoiled food, and the sleepless nights that had been there at Montaigue. One famous author referred to it as the College of Lice, and wrote that if he were king of Paris, he would set fire to the entire building and make sure that none of the teachers there escaped alive. I think I've had some of those students. In one of his later books, Erasmus recorded his impression of the school as being lice infested with a constant smell of open latrines. He said the school was in disrepair and there was nothing there but thugs, both vicious and brutal. He even imagines a dialogue between two students, and this is so Erasmus and so cute. From what coop or cave did you come? From the College of Montaigue. Then I suppose you are full of learning. No, just lice. The school was in one of the vilest parts of Paris. It was especially dangerous for students because they were required to wear cassocks, you know, the long gowns with the clerical collar. They were required to wear cassocks, so every criminal and pervert on the street immediately knew who they were, and they were easy prey. Eventually, the neighborhood turned so vile that the school built an elevated skywalk all the way across the street from one building to the next, just so the students could get from one class to another without being assaulted. Imagine that. It was a vicious place filled with pedophiles and prostitutes. No one was allowed out after dark. It was called the Rue des Chiens, and I'm sure I'm mispronouncing that, but it means something like the road to the dogs or the road of the dogs. And they named it that because dogs were rampant, there were dog deposits everywhere, and the street itself was an open sewer. That's Calvin's education. While Calvin was at Montaigue, he was given the nickname the Accusative Case. I thought you'd like that, Brian. The accusative case is the case that points towards direct objects. The man kicked the dog. The dog would be in the accusative case. The accusative case is the grammatical case that points to direct objects, but the pun was intended to accuse Calvin of being a snitch. The point is that even before his conversion, Calvin disliked adulterous behavior and immorality. In either 1527 or 28, Calvin's father made him leave his study of theology and move to Orleans to begin his study of law. Calvin followed his father's wishes dutifully. When his father directed him to change his course of studies from religion to law, he complied without complaint. Calvin seems to imply that his father's decision was financial. Listen to what he says in his introduction to his commentary on the Psalms. When I was yet a very little boy, my father had destined me for the study of theology. But afterwards, when he considered that the legal profession commonly raised those who followed it to wealth, this prospect induced him to suddenly change his purpose. Thus it came to pass that I was withdrawn from the study of philosophy, that means religion, and was put to the study of law. To this pursuit I endeavored faithfully to apply myself in obedience to the will of my Father. But God, by the secret guidance of His providence, at length gave a different direction to my course. God did it. Not just my father. God did it. Most historians argue, on the other hand, that the change stemmed from his father's excommunication from the church. They argue that Calvin's father burned in anger toward the church and demanded that his son leave the study of theology for something less political. Well, if that's what his father wanted, it's not something his father ever got. Regardless of which view is correct, Calvin would have been about 19 years old at the time of the change. From the period of 1528 to 1532, Calvin studied law. He studied Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. It was part of the basic humanist education of those days. Now, at that same time, Henry VIII was divorcing his wife for Anne Boleyn. Luther's doctrine was also beginning to invade France. The church was outraged by the progress Lutheranism was making in France, and at some point before 1533, Calvin was converted. Now, I have to tell you, Calvin doesn't talk about his conversion very much. He only writes about it briefly, and when he does, he doesn't have all that much to say. I want you to see this. This is Calvin at his most Calvinistic. When I first engaged in this work, nothing was further from my thoughts. No, I'm telling you what, I'm going to stop on that. Just hold that for a second. Listen to this instead. At first, since I was too obstinately devoted to the superstitions of popery to be easily extricated from them because of the abyss of mire, God, by a sudden conversion, subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame. That's all he has to say about his conversion. That's it. By sudden conversion, he subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame, which was more hardened in such matters that might have been expected with me being so young. Having thus received some taste and knowledge of true godliness, I was immediately inflamed with so intense a desire to make progress that although I did not quit my studies, I pursued them with much less ardor. Now, for Calvin to say, "I quit studying hard because I was more interested in this," is an extraordinary thing. That's Calvin. Eventually, one of Calvin's friends from Paris, a man named Nicholas Cop, was elected as rector of the University of Paris. At the start of the new year, Cop delivered a sermon in which he called for reform of some of the church's abuses. The church in France had absolutely no intention of allowing what happened in Germany under Luther to happen in France. They ordered Cop to be arrested. They also ordered Calvin to be arrested. So for the next year and a half, Calvin laid low. He stayed with friends first here and then there. Calvin never discusses any of the details of his running around trying to not get caught, except that he stayed with one person who had over 2,000 volumes in their library. That's the most memorable thing for Calvin. He's running for his life, and he stayed with somebody that had 2,000 books in their library. In October of 1534, Calvin decided it was no longer safe to stay in France, and he went to Basel, Switzerland. In Basel, he was able to keep up with the events of the Reformation. One reformer was poisoned in Geneva. One of his friends was burned at the stake in Paris. Everywhere in France, the Reformation was being compared to radical anarchy, like the Peasants' War in Germany, and it was being compared to the Anabaptists. Calvin was furious with the comparison, so he decided to write a really short theological work to explain to the King of France what the Reformation was actually about. It was a little bitty book, 6 chapters long. Listen to part of the introduction. This is it. "Sire, when I first engaged in this work, nothing was farther from my thoughts than to write what should afterwards be presented to your majesty. But when I perceived the fury of certain bad men had risen to such a height in your realm that there was no place in it for sound doctrine, I thought it might be of service if I were in the same work to give you instruction to my countrymen and also lay before your majesty a confession from which you may be able to learn what the doctrine is that so inflames the rage of those madmen who are this day with fire and sword troubling your kingdom. Let not a contemptuous idea of our insignificance dissuade you from the investigation of this cause. We indeed are perfectly conscious how poor and abject we are. In the presence of God, we are miserable sinners. And in the sight of men most despised, we are, if you will, the mere dregs and offscourings of the world, or worse," quoting Apostle Paul there, obviously, "if worse can be named, so that before God there remains nothing by which we can glory save only His mercy, by which without any merit of our own we are admitted to the hope of eternal salvation." That little book that he was dedicating, that he was sending to the King of France, was the Institutes of the Christian Religion. And it became his overnight runaway bestseller. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your mercy and grace and your providential goodness in sending these great men to the church. We do not worship them in any sense. We worship you as we admire the kindness you showed in giving them to us. And we want to learn from them as we want to learn from Scripture. We want to learn to trust in your goodness, to rely on you to provide for all of our needs, to comfort us when we hurt, to speak peace to us when we're anxious, to give us what we need and to give it to us in the right time and the right measure. And as a result of that, Father, I pray for each and every person that is here, that is hurting or is lonely, who is in despair or in financial straits. I pray for them and ask you to show them the kindness that you have shown us in Christ Jesus. I ask that you speak peace to their souls. Cause them to think more of your righteousness in Christ imputed to us than they do of the cares of this world. I pray that we will look at these great men like Calvin, see that in their lives, and hope to model it in our own. I pray that we will do that as we become men and women of the gospel. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.